This is your chance. Children, escape. Escape the coming wrath. You know, it's a fun service, fun Sunday. It's always exciting to do special things and have a cookout with, you know, open fire out there, and we're going to barbecue, and just, you know, church smells good. There's a brisket in the roaster. A lot of fun. But I thought I'd ask this morning, you know, since it's an informal Sunday, how many of you brought your 9mm, your 45s, your 22s, your 30-06s to church? Only one? Two? Well, you know, you're just not with it. I thought maybe you had followed along the teachings here of a church in Kentucky, Louisville, Kentucky. Churchgoers bring weapons to celebrate the Second Amendment. Okay to pack heat in church. Probably be all right here. This is the New Bethel Church in Louisville on Saturday. You know, I read about this initially when the guy made the announcement. I thought, whoa, that's dangerous. You know, supposedly they all have license. I don't know what Kentucky's laws are. It might be like Arizona. Arizona, if it's not concealed, it's not illegal. You know, I came here and found out in Texas, you think of all places where you can carry a gun, Texas would be a place that you can carry a gun, and you can't. You have to have a permit to carry a gun. But in Arizona, as long as it's not concealed, it's perfectly legal to carry a gun. And you get out of the Metroplex area of Phoenix, which is not the only city in Arizona. All the other cities are really small. It's not at all uncommon. You go into the grocery store, and you know, there's a guy buying cream cheese and a jug of milk, and he's got his six gun on his hip or whatever it is, the gun of choice. Most of the time, it's filled with snake shot. You can understand that. I mean, there's everything in Arizona will kill you if you don't kill it first. So, you know, it just makes total sense. Here, I guess y'all don't have that many dangerous things, but back there, we thought everything was out to get us. And really, it was. It's a noteworthy event to arrive at a majority of years. I remember once looking over a little outstop, scenic view, and you could see a nest of rattlesnakes. There are about 25 of them down there just in sunning themselves. There was a little sign that said, "Don't go beyond the wire." We accepted that and stayed put. But you know, when this first came out, everybody was going to bring their guns to church, to this New Bethel Church in Louisville. And the liabilities of it. Do you think there are any liabilities? There's an increase in liability. Should we all bring loaded guns to church? Well, the insurance company, you know, he went public with it. That was his first mistake. But the insurance company, I wouldn't be surprised if it's Church Mutual, our same insurance company. They write almost all of the churches. They heard about it and said, "Not a chance in the world are you going to have coverage from us on the day that you do this." And they also notified the church that they were canceling their policy at the end of this year. When it expires, they have to get new insurance. But he found a company, a new carrier, at the cost of $700 for a day. $700 for a day, which actually, you know, if you were to work out the numbers, that's not that bad, really. We pay like $11,000 a year for insurance. And we don't bring loaded guns to church. But anyway, the new insurance company told him, "That's fine. You can have your guns at church, just no bullets." So here's a picture. I'll leave it up here on the communion table afterwards. I'm sure you can get a kick out of seeing what folks go to this new Bethel Church in Louisville, and here they are packing their guns to church, but no bullets. And it's just something odd about that. But you know, it's about limiting liabilities. You see, we live in a sue happy culture, and there's not a single year that goes by, and I've been here a lot of years. It's a lot of trauma, because it always traumatizes us. There is not a single year that goes by that we aren't threatened by somebody that they're going to sue us. That's just life in these United States. Not all cultures think that way. France isn't like that. You know, we were touring, if you can call it that, hiking around a castle in the south of France. This thing's been there since the 13th century. And you can hike all over it. It's an open castle, belongs to France. And it's open. They open the gates, you can go in and tour it. But one of the things that struck me was the dangers involved with doing what we were doing. You realize that these stairwells are ancient. They're like, you know, hundreds of years old. And they're all irregular and they're worn down. And they go very, very high. You're up 40, 50 feet on these little narrow stairwells with uneven rocks and worn out steps and no guardrails. You know, would you do that in the States? Absolutely not. One, they wouldn't let you in it. And if they did, they'd have to have everything OSHA certified with ramps and everything else. But France, you know, if you think you're going to fall, don't go up there. If you do fall, don't be boo-boo. It's your fault. It's not ours. You can't sue us. You know, you saw the danger. But Americans, we constantly live with the responsibility to try and reduce our liabilities. How can we possibly write our paperwork, manage our ministries? How can we do what God wants us to do and still cope in a litigious environment? And one of the ways that we do that is to realize that God is our ultimate judge. Better to be in favor with the Lord and in trouble with your culture. Amen? You got to do the right thing. God is our ultimate judge. And so, how is it that it's possible for us to reduce our liabilities before the Lord Jesus Christ? I realize that our tendency is to think, who's going to sue us for what next? All right, that's our tendency. But into our culture comes God's Word, and Jesus says, you need to answer to me. You need to work in the culture as salt and light, as we've seen here in this chapter. But ultimately, you answer to me. I am the ultimate judge. So, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, I would like to go to this next section, 17 through 26. And we'll see how far we go. I may not have time to do the whole section, but, you know, we are eating in, so that gives some options, right? You won't faint in the way trying to get to your freshly cooked burger. In this section, these chapters deal with the Sermon on the Mount, starts with the Beatitudes. The context is chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is always a reference to the millennial reign of Christ. It's called two things, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. It refers to the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on this earth. And so the context here is two believing Jews. Pay attention. Okay? That means look up here and listen, because if you miss this, this whole section, this whole sermon will be mincemeat. This whole sermon is delivered to believing Jews. They already are believers. And to them, the imminent offer of Christ's millennial reign on the earth is given. So what he's talking about here is given to believing Jews. And so we are believing Gentiles, for the most part, we're believing Gentiles. But even if you are a believing Jew here this morning, you are part of the church. And there's a whole different set of revelation that has been given to us. We'll discuss that as we go through this. But you have to start with the original audience and then see how it applies to us. So believing Jews to whom Jesus is offering, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so what he starts with in chapter 5 is the concept of humility, that's the poor in spirit. It culminates with peacemakers. So he wants humility that leads to someone who reconciles, who is a peacemaker like God is. We've already covered that. This will lead to persecution. In spite of that, we ought to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. So now, he's going to shift gears, and the whole next section from where we are in verse 17 all the way through the end of chapter 5 falls under the same category. We won't have time to synthesize it this morning. All I want to do is essentially introduce to you the idea and do so from the standpoint of how we can limit or reduce our liabilities before our ultimate judge, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let me comment on that as we go through. The first thing that we ought to do in verses 17 through 20 is hold the Scriptures in the highest regard. So there's a change here in the way this literature develops in the Sermon on the Mount. And what he's talking about in 17 through 20 is not just our belief of Scripture, but our response to Scripture. And the best I could come up with is we need to hold Scripture in the highest regard. Just the absolute highest regard that we can possibly hold Scripture with. And Jesus sets the standard for us. We see that in verses 17 and 18. Will you look with me at Matthew 5, 17 and 18? And if you don't have a Bible, share with somebody next to you. Or raise your hand and Steve will bring you one, because we get... Or do we don't have Barney Bibles anymore, do we?
No, we have
something. We have, but are they Barney Bibles, or did
no.
We no more Barney Bibles? If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Steve will get you one. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. The law or the prophets would be the general designation for all of the Old Testament revelation, the Mosaic Law and the prophets. There were writings, but they were viewed as an entire entity, law and prophets. He says, don't think that I came to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, when we come to this statement by Christ, he says that he has come to fulfill the Old Testament, the law, all of the commandments, and the prophets, all of the prophecies. I think fulfill here should be understood in both two ways. One, Christ actually fulfilled them in the sense that he never, ever broke a single Mosaic law. He kept all 613 of them. Not only did he not break them, but he kept the intent of the revelation that God gave to Moses. The other way in which Christ fulfills this is that he makes it happen. Okay, we try to walk away from what I think Christ is saying here by saying, well, Jesus never sinned. That's right, he didn't sin. But there's more here than that. When Christ said, I came to fulfill it, he means I have come to make it happen. So we start right here with a recognition that Jesus is all of the things that the Old Testament talks about. He's the Creator. He's the Yahweh of Israel, the Lord. He's the Elohim, the God of Israel. He is our Savior. He is our King. He's our warrior, future. Those are things that are future. But when Christ says, I've come to fulfill it, he's standing flat-footed and saying, hello, I'm God. Not only do I not sin, I manage the outworking of the future as easily as I remember every detail of the past. I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, we have an incredible God in the person of Jesus Christ. His word is unparalleled and unmatched. Look at verse 7, verse 18. For assuredly, I say, notice that, taking that authority, which he does all through chapter 5. I say, I, as the God of Israel, as the King of the millennial kingdom, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Here he says law, not law and prophets. I think his focus is the Old Testament. It's completely going to be fulfilled. He's going to personally see to it. The jot, you know, it's a little tiny letter, the smallest letter in Hebrew. The tittle is a little stroke on the letters that distinguish one from the other. Like if you have a capital P and you want to make it a capital R, you put a little line on it. Those, in other words, the minutiae The smallest letter and the very strokes that distinguish one word from another, one letter from another, that you can count on. That's more solid than the earth and the heaven, because it's going to be completely fulfilled. So Christ holds the standard. He sets it and puts the Word of God in the highest of regard. Do you see this? I thought, oh man, what in the world? Spiritual solstice celebration opens with Egyptian-style ritual. They delayed it a little bit, scheduling problems. Too bad for the Egyptians, you know, they couldn't quite work it in on the true solstice. They explained that, even though it happened June 21st, this was the closest Saturday that they could all manage to get there, because, you know, it's very important to worship on the correct day. But, you know, that's all right. It didn't quite happen that way. So here we have people out here. This is the covenant of Unitarian Universalist pagans. The covenant of Unitarian Universalist pagans. How authentic is the invocation of Isis, Ra, Horus, and other Egyptian deities? They do the best they can. Quote, "We use the Egyptian texts that are available, good archaeology, and just let the gods speak to us," said their leader. Well, I'm sure they're hearing voices, but it isn't the voice of God. They had 800 people at this load of malarkey. Here they are, looking in archaeology and Egyptian texts. They're all dressed up in nice white linen. Some of them even painted the little lines on their eyes, celebrating summer solstice a week late, listening to the gods, looking for some kind of knowledge or understanding about spiritual things. This is Dallas, White Rock Lake. Kind of glad the weather was 105 degrees, aren't you? What did you do yesterday? Oh, pretty much stay in the air conditioning and sip iced tea. But they're out there trying to hear the voice of God. I'll leave that up there too if you want to look at it. You don't have to dress in Egyptian garb and muddle through archaeological texts and try to listen with your inner ear to what the gods are saying. We have it in Scripture. Our God, Jesus Christ, who controls everything, has given it. And He says, "I say to you." So have the highest regard for Scripture. If you want to reduce your liabilities when you stand before Jesus, have the same view of Scripture that He had, which was absolute, as high as it could get. Nothing is going to change from heaven and earth. All right, as we go through this, then we find in verses 19 that believers are judged on how they hold Scripture. Remember, the audience to which Christ is speaking is under the Mosaic Law. That is their code of ethics, that is their code of conduct. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." All right, so if you have a low view of Scripture, taking one of the least of the commandments, let's take one like don't muzzle your ox. But suppose you decide you're going to muzzle your ox and teach others to do so. Will you be in the kingdom? Will you be in the millennial kingdom? Look at your text. The answer to that is what? Yes, isn't that encouraging? He is saying that believers who break the commandment and teach others to do it will be called least in the kingdom. But where are they? In the kingdom. You know, being in the kingdom, that's a big deal. Far better to be in the kingdom than out of the kingdom. Amen? But he's in the kingdom. Notice, he is judged, or she is judged, based on how they handle Scripture. But whoever does and teaches these things, that is, One who does them, we're not talking about justification by faith here, we're talking about being obedient to the Mosaic law. Stay with me because I'm speaking in context to that audience. But one who does the Mosaic law and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Do you see what Christ is saying? I think what he's saying is that they will be judged based on how they handle the Word of God. Now, is this got any application? Does this have any application to us? Absolutely. But we are not under the Mosaic code of the Old Testament. We are under the royal law of liberty of the New Testament. Were Christ speaking this to us, he would surely say, did you listen to the details of what my apostle Paul and my other apostles taught and laid out for you Gentiles in the New Testament? We will be judged based on our standards of holding and doing and teaching the revelation that we are held accountable for, which I believe is the New Testament. So it has a direct application. I just don't think that Christ in this context is doing anything more than what the text says he's doing to the original audience. And the Pharisees, on the other hand, so anyway, my point here is that believers are judged by how they hold Scripture. The scribes and the Pharisees, however, completely miss the text. They miss the boat. They are not even going to be in the kingdom. Look at verse 20. For I say to you, again, you hear that. I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's talked about himself. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not fail. And then he's talked about the standard of judgment. And now he's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. If you were to ask me or yourself, are the scribes and Pharisees righteous? Everybody would say, they sure think they are. Right? I mean, these were the good guys. If you had to go on vacation, who did you want to take care of your dog and water your plants? You want somebody like Nicodemus. You know, you wanted a scribe, you wanted the Pharisee. The scribes, man, they'd make double lists, make sure they got it all right. The Pharisees were good guys. They were the leaders in the culture. They were righteous in the sense that used here. But Christ says you've got to go far beyond that. And what he's doing here, I believe, is introducing what he wants to do through the rest of the chapter, which is go head to head with the Pharisees. Because what they had was a very low view of Christ and a very low view of Scripture. They were constantly twisting Scripture, turning it down, taking away the authorial intent, modifying it so that it would fit their ungodliness so they didn't have to change. They took Scripture and brought it down to their level rather than letting Scripture stand where it should. So the Pharisees, the scribes, they completely missed the boat. They aren't even going to be in the kingdom of heaven. The way you get into the kingdom of heaven is by believing in Christ as he is taught in the Scriptures. They had wanted nothing to do with him or with the Scriptures. So how to reduce your liabilities? Number one, hold Scripture in the highest regard. Number two, look for the biblical author's intent. I only have 2 points, so I can tell you with some confidence we're more than halfway done, because I'm not going to spend as long on point two as I did on point one. Point one, you have to hold the Scriptures in the highest regard like Christ. When you stand before Him, that's one of your best defenses. Second thing here is look for the biblical author's intent. Verses 21 through 26. Now, I'm going to just take the first of these. Christ is dealing with anger first, because legalists are an angry bunch of nasty people. They have the appearance of being very kind and generous and forgiving and long-suffering. But legalists, by the very nature, are angry, bitter people. Paul understood that. He understood that in and out. because he thought he had kept the whole law without blame. The rich young ruler, same thing. But Paul, when it came to the issue of not coveting, he couldn't handle it. But it's one of these, continue to grit your teeth. There was some fellow some days ago, he failed, but he was going to keep all of the Mosaic commandments for 1 year. He didn't. And every day that went by, he became more difficult to live with. Legalism does that. The Spirit gives life. Legalism kills. So I think Christ picks up the issue of anger because the legalists, the scribes and the Pharisees, were always mad. Interestingly, they were always mad at him. They were grinding their teeth. They hated him. They hated the fact that the people loved him. They wanted nothing of this grace message. So he deals with anger first. What I like to say about verses 21 and 22 in this whole concept of look for the biblical author's intent. Don't murder also prohibits unjust anger. Okay, let's look at verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said of those of old, the ancients, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. Being in danger should or could literally be translated will be liable. They'll be liable for judgment. So we're discussing limiting liabilities. He said, to the old ancients it was said, don't murder. If you do, then you're going to be judged. The intent of the Mosaic law, some older translations say thou shalt not kill. But the Hebrew word ratzach would best be translated murder. It's talking about the unjust taking of life. It's never used of warfare. It's never used of capital punishment. It's used of unjust taking of life. And in our culture, we would talk about first-degree murder, second-degree murder, and even manslaughter. All of those come under this unjust taking of life with different penalties for the various issues. Christ sums it up. You've heard that the ancients were told, don't murder or you're liable of judgment. But what Christ says is that the intent of the law was that it would also prohibit unjust anger. See, the scribes and the Pharisees, they said, this one's easy. I haven't murdered anybody. I'm good to go. All I do is hate the guts of the person next to me. Moses didn't prohibit that. So I hate their guts. I'm going to hate them forever. Like the lady that walked into the door of the church in Minot, North Dakota, and she says, I hate so-and-so, name the name, announcing to everybody, and I hate her until the day I die. Had she murdered? She thought she was perfectly fine. It's okay to hate. It's not okay to murder. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes believe. And Christ says, no, 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 no. If you want to limit your liabilities when you stand before me, then you must look for the biblical author's intent. And I'm telling you, as the Mosaic law was intended, I don't have time to prove that from the Mosaic law, but the thou shalt murder includes all of the human relationship commands that intend us to be kind to others. Not just don't kill them, but be generous and loving and protecting and kind. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. All right. If your Bible, if you look down at verse 22, if your Bible does not have the phrase without a cause, you should write it in there. The majority text has an adverb there that says unjustly or without a cause, meaning lightly or in vain. Critical part of the text. Unfortunately, the critical text leaves it out. Those of you who follow something other than the New King James or the King James should write it in there. Even if you look at the UBS, which follows the critical text, they give the writing that you have a C rating, which means they really aren't very sure. I am sure. The vast majority of manuscripts and the best manuscripts have the adverb in there, The issue is unjust anger. Without it, this whole passage makes little sense at all, in my opinion. So he's saying not only does the Mosaic Law prohibit unjust taking of life, it also prohibits unjust anger. Let's go on. Shall be in danger or be liable of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, idiot, shall be in danger of the Sanhedrin. Raca means you idiot, you empty-headed person. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. There's a progression here. And what Christ is saying is that you are liable for unjust anger. When you are angry without a cause against someone, you're in trouble with Jesus. Serious words. Okay? Are we talking about salvation here? No, we're talking about reward, judgment, millennial issues. So first thing, understanding the biblical author's intent, don't murder also prohibits unjust anger. So in the next section, verses 23 and 24, if you've done wrong to someone, delay your worship, go and fix it. It's dealing with unjust anger. Verse 23, if you'll look there. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Look up here. I've always heard this taught, I believe incorrectly, that if you're worshiping and you think, oh, so-and-so is upset with me, I need to go and fix that before I worship. Isn't that how usually this is explained? That's not what Jesus is saying. Can you imagine Jews sitting there worrying about whom they might have offended? That isn't going to happen. That's not the issue here. The issue is the person goes to worship and they remember that they did somebody wrong. That they did the wrong thing to someone else. There is a justly cause that the brother has something against you because you did it, you dirty, rotten scoundrel, and you shouldn't have. So Christ's point is delay your worship. Look at verse 24. Leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. So while you might rationalize it any way you can, you did the wrong thing. You know it. Your brother knows it. He's got it against you. It's more important to fix the wrong thing you've done and delay your worship than to bring your gift and give it to the priests. So if you've done wrong to someone, delay your worship. Go and fix it. Now, should you not follow Christ's teaching on verses 23 and 24, then it's very likely the fellow will find you. And again, I believe the whole context here has to do with anger. Why didn't he fix it in the first place? Because he was mad. He didn't do the right thing, and then he got mad about it because, well, we can't fix this because we're angry at each other. So Christ puts this in the context of anger because it's the reason and the basis for the wrong behavior. So if you don't follow what Christ says in verse 23 and 24, it's very possible that you will get caught. If you are caught, then be compliant. Look at verse 25. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him. So, knowing you did the wrong thing, go and fix it. If you don't do that, eventually your adversary, that is, that one who has something against you, will find you. And you and he will make your way to the judge. So, if you've done the wrong thing and you've chosen not to fix it and you've been caught, then at least be compliant. While you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say, there that phrase again, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So I think what Christ is doing here is he's setting a stage for us, and the larger ideas, look for the biblical author's intent. Murder, the unjust taking of life, also prohibits unjust anger. Don't go down that route. If you do, go and make it right. It's more important than worship. And if you finally get confronted with the person that you've offended, be compliant, because you're in the wrong and you're deserving of judgment. So when we talk about limiting our liabilities when we stand before Christ, what He's laying the foundation for is two things. Number one, hold the Scriptures in the highest regard. We will stand before Christ and answer for how we handle the Scriptures. And second, look for the biblical author's intent. Don't do what the scribes and Pharisees did. Twist the Scriptures so that they could be murderously angry and still feel like they were in good standing with God, although they were hating people for the wrong reasons. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would help us to understand this passage and that You'd make it a reality in our lives. Help us to be humble and to be peacemakers, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.